All right, children, you are dismissed. Cam's waiting for you. All right, well, take your Bibles and turn with me today to Matthew chapter 21 in our journey to the cross. Let me make sure. Yes, I'm on. Okay. All right. Well, we have been going through the Lord Jesus Christ's final events of his ministry, of his earthly ministry. Just prior to the crucifixion, we've looked at Jesus and Peter. We've looked at the trials, the three trials before the Jews. Then we looked at the three Roman trials, six trials and all that Jesus went through. We looked last week at the suffering servant and all that Jesus endured with the scourging and the crown of thorns, and ultimately the cross was placed on him and he was led through the city streets, the Via Dolorosa, out to Calvary or Golgotha. And we kind of stopped right there, right before the crucifixion. And we're going to come back to that next week, the crucifixion resurrection. We're going to look at that next Sunday. Today, though, I actually want to back up chronologically all the way to Sunday, the Sunday before Passion Week, or Sunday of Passion Week. And I want to look at the triumphal entry, of course, because that is what happened on Palm Sunday, this great event. You know, anytime an event occurs in all four Gospels, it's a very important event, and the triumphal entry is in all four. And really, it's the day the Lord Jesus Christ was declared as Israel's Messiah, and it was a triumphant day. And the people are praising him and glorifying him. And they're, as we'll see, they're throwing their cloaks down. They're throwing palm branches down on the ground as he makes his way up to Jerusalem. And, you know, up to this point, there had been times actually where they tried to push Jesus forward as king, as the Messiah. But it wasn't time yet. It wasn't time until the Sunday before the events that unfold during Passion Week. This was the moment. Everything had led up to this moment, the presentation of the king. This was the Lord saying, "This is my king. This is the Passover lamb. This is the one I am presenting to Israel." And so we're going to look at that here, and we're going to start out in Matthew's gospel, and we're also going to look at a few verses from Luke's gospel. So Israel's King, that is the title of our message today. And let's go ahead, let's just get right into the Word of God here today. Starting in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 7, Israel's King, our first of 3 points today is that Israel's King came in humility. He came in humility. And we're going to begin by looking at Matthew 21, verses 1 through 7. So look there with me. It says in verse 1, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." Verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. Verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God. We just pray you would instruct us and encourage us and challenge us through the word today, Lord. We pray you would draw us, Father, into a closer walk with you, dear Lord. That is the desire and the cry of our hearts, is to know you more. And so, Father, we pray you would just draw us near to you. We thank you for who you are, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we see here, they're coming up to Jerusalem. They're actually not there yet. They're on the eastern side at the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley. And there's two little towns over there, Bethpage and Bethany. Bethany is where Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, were from. And they're coming up on Bethpage, and he sends two of his disciples ahead into that town. They're going to be in Bethany, but he sends them into Bethpage to go and to get the donkey and the colt. Now, Matthew's gospel is the only one that reports there was a mother donkey that went along as well. The other three, Mark, Luke, and John, just report the colt because he actually rode on the colt. But he brought the mother donkey along as well because the mother and the colt, they would not have wanted to be separated from one another. And so Matthew includes that detail there. And we see the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, go into Bethpage, and you will find a donkey and her colt there tied up. And if anyone questions you, and Matthew doesn't record it, but the other, at least one of the other Gospels, a couple of the other Gospels, record that when they began untying the donkey, they were questioned. The owner said, what are you doing? Why are you untying that? And they said, well, the Lord has need of them. And he said, okay, take them. So Jesus had not been to Bethpage yet. They're making their way down to Jerusalem. This is it, his final ascent up to the city of Jerusalem. Last time he's going down in his earthly ministry here prior to his crucifixion, resurrection. And he has not gone ahead and arranged things. He just knew that that donkey would be there. He knew the colt would be there with the donkey. He knew the heart of the owner of that donkey, and he knew that owner, when they said the Lord needs them, he knew that owner would say, go ahead and take them. So you see the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He just knew all those things. And so he says, go ahead and go and get the donkey and its colt. And now we need to see that this is a fulfillment here. Now notice the Old Testament. Matthew's writing to the Jews. So what Matthew does all throughout his gospel is he quotes the Old Testament because he's writing to people that understood the Old Testament. They understood the prophecies in the Old Testament. And so he is always quoting the Old Testament to show them that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the Messiah. And so that's what he's doing right here. He quotes from Zechariah 9:9. This was written, Zechariah 9:9, over 500 years before the birth of Christ, around 520 BC. And it says, say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so Matthew is putting that in there to show us that on that day, that prophecy was fulfilled, that prophecy of the Messiah riding into Jerusalem on the donkey. And so they get the donkey ready. They throw their cloaks on the donkey, and he sits on them, not on both. He sat on the colt, but he sat on them, on the cloaks that they placed over the colt. And those acted as a saddle. And that's what he sat on as he rode into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. Now, all of this speaks to the humility of the king. Let's take a step back and look at the humble king. That's what all of this is pointing to here. Few things we want to say about this. First of all, Jesus sat on a colt that had never been ridden. We find out in Mark, I think it's also in Luke's gospel, no one had ever ridden on that colt before. Animals that had never been ridden or used for work were sometimes used for holy purposes. The colt had been set apart for this moment. Now, that reference right there in Numbers 19 refers to the red heifer. And the red heifer was an animal that they would burn the animal. They would take its ashes and they would mix it with water. And they would use that water. It was known as the water of cleansing. And when someone had come into contact with a dead body and they'd been rendered ceremonially unclean, they would be sprinkled with this water of cleansing, and they would be cleansed and made ceremonially clean once again. They could only use a red heifer that had never been yoked. If it had been yoked up and it had been used for work, they could not use it in this ceremony. And so sometimes animals that were never used for work or had never been ridden on were used for holy purposes, and I believe that's exactly what's going on here. This colt had never been ridden on. This colt was set aside for this moment. This was the greatest moment of this little donkey's life. He is taking the king up to Jerusalem. I mean, this is it. It's all downhill from here. For the rest of this donkey's life, he's going to be talking about the day he carried Jesus to Jerusalem. He had been set apart for this moment. And so both Mark and Luke make reference of that fact. What else can we say here about the humble king? And about the donkey, just in general, the donkey, according to Gower, was a symbol of labor and peace, although always the mount of ordinary people. Jesus riding a donkey speaks of his humility. That was the common man's form of transportation, the donkey. That was what everyday men would use as a beast of burden as well as a mode of transportation. Now, there are some references in the Bible to people, prominent people riding on donkeys, but most of the time, people that were in the know, you know, important people from a worldly perspective, they would not ride donkeys, they would ride on mules. Don't ask me why, I really don't know. But the kings would ride on mules. David had a mule. All of David's sons, the princes, rode on mules. And when Solomon became king, they didn't put him on a donkey, they put him on a mule. And so it had a status symbol. Riding a mule was like driving a Cadillac. That's just how it was. So the donkey was a symbol, well, a symbol of peace, because he's the Prince of Peace, and he came to bring us into peace with God. It's a symbol of peace, but it's also a symbol of humility. A symbol of humility, which is sort of hard to get your mind wrapped around, that the creator of all things was humble. But that's who Jesus is. He came in humility. He did not come riding a mule. He did not come riding a horse. He's going to come riding a horse at the second coming. But when he came the first time, he came riding on a donkey. And so our Savior is humble, which leads to the final thing I want to say about the humble king here, and that is that we need to remember that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And the reference there is 1 Samuel 16, because on Sunday nights in our Bible study, we've been going through the book of 1 Samuel, and you see this contrast going on in the book of 1 Samuel where you have Saul, Israel's first king, and Saul disobeyed God numerous times, and he really did not have a heart for the Lord. And he was lifted up, but what God begins doing is he begins humbling Saul. And he stands in contrast to this other young man, probably a teenager when we're introduced to him in that chapter there, a young man by the name of David. And he is out, he is a shepherd, and he wasn't even invited into the house when Jesse came to anoint the next king. And seven of Jesse's sons passed before Samuel. And Samuel says, the Lord hasn't chosen any of these. Do you have any others? And he says, oh yeah, there is the eighth, but he's out tending the sheep. Samuel says, get him in here. We're not sitting down for this meal until he comes. And as soon as he walks into the room, the Lord says to Samuel, he's the one. Anoint him. And I just love how God anoints the humble. God shows grace to the humble. God calls the very people that other people have rejected. God loves to lift up those who are humble. And God gets all the glory through it. God gets all the glory through honoring the humble. And so he will resist the proud. And so we just want to keep that in mind, that when we walk in pride, that refers to us as Christians too. If we start walking in pride, the Lord will resist us too. He will humble us. He wants his people to walk in humility, to have the humility before him, to seek reconciliation with others. That takes humility, doesn't it? To seek to be in a right relationship with other people. Maybe you need to do that today. Maybe your pride has been keeping you from a relationship with someone because you don't want to reach out. You're waiting for them to reach out. Humility might lead you to be the first to take that step and to reach out to someone. We just need to remember the Lord hates pride. It's one of the things that's on that list of things he hates. We were just actually studying that. We were going through the book of Acts in Sunday school. We were looking at this morning. Herod Agrippa I. Pride, lifted up with pride. The people are praising him as a god, and he takes the glory to himself. And what does God do? Strikes him dead. I'm glad he doesn't strike us dead every time we walk in pride. But boy, if we want to be like our Savior is humble. And that's the example he set. And so we need to walk in humility. So this is just amazing. We have this Messiah being presented as the King of Israel, and yet he comes in humility, riding on the common man's form of transportation, the donkey. Israel's king came in humility, number one. Israel's king, number two, came to save. Verses 8 through 11. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Verse 9, the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." They call him the prophet. That's a reference to Deuteronomy 18:15. Which is a messianic prophecy. And some folks were a little confused about that. They thought that the prophet might be different from the Messiah. The prophet and the Messiah are the same. Jesus is the prophet that is talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And so look at what the people are doing now. They're chanting these things in response to Jesus, as well as throwing down cloaks and cutting down palm branches. But look at what they're saying here in verse 9, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, what they're doing here is they are quoting a known messianic psalm, and that is Psalm 118. It was understood that that psalm, Psalm 118, refers to Israel's Messiah. So by quoting this in response to what Jesus was doing, what they are declaring is that Jesus is the fulfillment of what's written in Psalm 118, in particular verses 25 and 26. He's the fulfillment of that, meaning he is Israel's long-awaited Messiah. He's the promised one. They're declaring boldly, "Hosanna." By the way, Hosanna means save us. That's what they're telling him to do. Hosanna, save us. And save us from who? The Romans, that's what they meant. Save us from our oppressors. Hosanna is what they're saying. And notice they say, "to the Son of David." Again, a messianic term. It refers back to 2 Samuel chapter 9, God's covenant with David, when God said to David, the Messiah, he promised him that the Messiah would come from his lineage. So to refer to somebody as the Son of David is to refer back to the promise and God's covenant with David and to declare that this man, the Lord Jesus, he is the promised Messiah. That's why throughout the Gospels you see people calling him that, the Son of David. It's a messianic term. And what it is it's a way of expressing your faith that Jesus is the coming Messiah, the Son of David. And so they begin throwing cloaks down and palm branches. Let's talk about those cloaks and those palm branches for just a minute here. What's going on with that? We don't tend to do that today, but let's see. What's the meaning here? First of all, throwing cloaks on the road was a way to honor a king. If you're throwing down cloaks, you're saying, this is the king here. We have a reference in the Old Testament, 2 Kings 9:13. They hurried and they took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. That's under Jehu. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, "Jehu is king." So to throw down those cloaks was a way to acknowledge a king. So they're throwing cloaks down on the road as Jesus makes his way down the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, and into the city of Jerusalem. That was a very strong statement that he is the king. He is Israel's coming Messiah. He's the one that fulfills all the prophecies in the Old Testament. He's the one we've been looking for. Very bold declaration in doing that, throwing those cloaks down. Well, how about the palm branches? What's that all about? Well, the palm branches, it mentions branches, but doesn't mention that they're palms, but it does in John's gospel. The Gospel of John mentions that they specifically took palm branches. Is that important? Yes, it is. Palm branches symbolized victory, triumph and rejoicing before the Lord. So in Leviticus 23, that's the tabernacle, the festival of tabernacles or booths. They would acknowledge how God provided for them while they're in the wilderness wanderings for 40 years. The palm branches were a symbol of that. They would actually use palm branches during the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a way of rejoicing before the Lord. And in Revelation, in heaven, the martyrs of the tribulation saints are going to be in heaven with palm branches because they are declaring that the Lord Jesus Christ is victorious. They're declaring his triumph over the grave. They're declaring and giving him glory for the salvation that he has brought and given to us. So by those palm branches were symbols really of victory. So they're throwing the cloaks down. That means we believe Jesus is the king. They're throwing palm branches down. That means he's going to be victorious. He's going to conquer the Romans. And we're saying, Hosanna! He's going to save us. So you see the picture here of what's going on, what they're thinking in their minds. He's coming to overthrow Rome. He's going to wipe the floor with these awful Roman soldiers, and he's going to lift up Israel, and he will be Israel's king. Now, I find it interesting what the contrast between Sunday and Friday. Listen, on Sunday, the crowd shouted, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David," Mark 11:10. "Blessed is the king of Israel," John 12:13. The same crowd on Friday shouted, "Crucify him." The same people that were declaring his glory and his coming kingdom on Sunday were crying for him to be crucified on Friday. What happened between Sunday and Friday? Well, what happened is Jesus didn't do what they thought he was going to do. What did they think Jesus was going to do? I just told you. Look at what they're saying. "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father." He's going to set up the kingdom age. He's going to rule. He's going to sit on the throne of David. He's coming to overthrow the Romans. What are they calling him? The king of Israel. Were they right in saying these things? Yes, they were. He will be the king. He will sit on the throne of David. However, that will not happen until the second coming of Christ. When Jesus comes again, he will sit on the throne of David and he will rule over all the nations. He's not on the throne of David today. He's on the heavenly throne ruling over all things, yes. But the throne of David is an earthly throne in Jerusalem. And when Gabriel came to Mary, he promised Mary that Jesus, her son, would sit on the throne of David. Has that happened yet? No, it has not. That will happen when Jesus comes again at the second coming. Read Revelation 19. He will sit on the throne. He will establish the kingdom. He'll rule and reign for 1,000 years over all the nations. That's going to happen. But what they were thinking in their minds, they were thinking about all that the Bible said about the second coming, that it was going to happen in the first coming. And they missed the suffering servant. They missed what Jesus was really here to do the first time. He didn't come the first time as the king of Israel, the conqueror, that is. He came the first time as the Lamb of God to offer himself on the cross for the sins of the world. The second time when he comes again, then he will come as the conquering king. Then he will come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But in their minds, they were thinking second coming, when really they should have been thinking first coming. They looked at the Old Testament. The Old Testament is two different pictures of Messiah. There's the suffering Messiah, the Lamb of God Messiah. Then there's the conquering Messiah. Right? In fact, some rabbis think there's actually two Messiahs. There's not two Messiahs, there's one, Jesus. There's just two comings, the first coming and the second coming. He's coming to do different things. And so what the Israel did is they were looking for the second coming, they were ignoring the first coming, and when he didn't conquer the Romans like they wanted him to, they said, you know what, maybe he isn't the king after all, crucify him. And I find this interesting for my own life. Because what happens in our own lives now? What happens when God doesn't act in the way we think he should? Right? We've got a plan of how things are going to go for our lives, right? Here's what I'm going to do. Here's how things are going to play out. This is my plan. This is how I want everything to go. And then sometimes it doesn't go that way, right? Sometimes God has different plans for us than we have for ourselves. Have you noticed that? What do we do at those times? Do we respond like Israel and say, you know what? I had my plans and God didn't do what I wanted, so you know what? I'm just going to do my own thing. That's how some people respond. They turn their backs on the Lord. That's what Israel did. And they may even reject him because he didn't do what they wanted him to do. Listen, it's not about our plan. It's about Jesus' plan. And let me just tell you this. His plan for your life, are you listening? His plan for your life is better than your plan for your life. It's better. It's always better and it's always bigger. We've got little plans. We think they're big. They're not. They're little. He says, I'm going to take your little plan. I'm going to make it a big plan. Because really what he wants for you more than anything, I know we're all about happiness, the pursuit of happiness. That's fine. He's more concerned with your holiness. And he's more concerned with you and the impact you're going to have in the lives of other people. We don't tend to think about that too much, right? Our plans tend to revolve around me, myself, and I, and how this is going to please me and my family. God says, I'm thinking about bigger things than just you and your family. I'm thinking about a lot of other people and how I want to use you to impact them with the gospel. And sometimes the road he has us go down is the road of suffering. And the road of difficulty, and it's in the valley, and we would never choose it for ourselves. But he has a plan. And in order to get you to where he wants you to be, to the mountaintop, he's got to bring you through the valley first. He wants maximum impact from your life, and that only comes by trusting him through the dark seasons. So listen, when God changes your plans, go along with his plans. Because his plans are better. They might be difficult. He'll give you the grace. He'll be with you. Just like he was under the cross with Simon, right? He and Simon carried the cross. He'll be under the cross with you. Whatever cross you're called to bear, Jesus will be under it with you. If his plans are different from the plans you had in mind, just know that his plans are good. And his plans are designed for maximum impact in the lives of others. So just submit yourself and trust him and allow him to do what he does, what only he can do. Number one, Israel's king came in humility. Number two, Israel's king came to save. And finally, Israel's king will come again. The king came the first time. Israel missed him, but he's coming again. Turn over to Luke chapter 19. We're going to wrap up in Luke. Luke 19, the king will come again. I love Luke's gospel. Luke records things that some of the other gospels don't. One thing about Luke is he would record a lot about the human side of Jesus. He records Jesus crying at times. He records the humanity of the Lord. Not that the others don't, but I think Luke's gospel just has a particular emphasis on the humanity of Christ. And that's reflected right here. Look at verses 39 through 44, Luke 19. So we leave off with Matthew's gospel, we go over to Luke's, but it picks up right where Matthew's leaves off. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." We hear them crying, "Hosanna! You need to rebuke them and tell them to stop saying that." Verse 40, "I tell you," he replied, I love this verse, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Listen, if the Lord can speak through a donkey, he can speak through stones. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. He's crying as he makes his way up to Jerusalem and said, "If you," referring to the city, "even you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another. Now listen to this last phrase, this is critical. Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Wow, we often leave that whole thing right out of the triumphal entry, don't we? That he was actually mourning as he went up to the city. He was crying as he went up to the city, and he had a very dire pronouncement against the city. Well, let's take a look at this here for a minute. So he's approaching it, he sees it, he's weeping over it. He said, if you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. He came to give Israel peace, but Israel rejected it the first time. He came unto his own, John says, John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Tragic. It's tragedy what happened in the first coming. And now it's hidden from their eyes. That's interesting. We see the sovereignty of God. They rejected the truth. That's man's response. And then you see God's response. He hid it from their eyes. In response to their rejection, he withheld it from them. But that's only going to be temporary. He withheld it from them. And then he makes this pronouncement here about this terrible thing that's going to happen to the city. Look at what he's saying in 43 and 44. That doesn't sound too promising, does it? Well, it was fulfilled. Let's take a look at this. In Luke 19, 41 through 44, Jesus pronounced judgment on Jerusalem because of the city's coming rejection of him as their Messiah. This was fulfilled in AD 70 by the Roman general Titus Vespasian, who conquered the city and destroyed the temple. He came down with the 5th and 10th legions, and he destroyed the city. They destroyed the temple. They didn't leave two stones upon one another. They broke up every single stone, according to history, in the temple. And they surrounded it and closed it in. Listen to what John MacArthur says about this. This is precisely the method used by Titus when he laid siege to Jerusalem in AD 70. He surrounded the city on April 9th, cutting off all supplies and trapping thousands of people who had been in Jerusalem for the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Romans systematically built embankments around the city, gradually starving the city's inhabitants. The Romans held the city in this manner through the summer, defeating various sections of the city one by one. The Romans utterly demolished the city, temple, residences, and people. Men, women, and children were brutally slaughtered by the tens of thousands. The few survivors were carried off to become victims of the Roman circus games and gladiatorial bouts. Remember when they said, may his blood be on us and our children? It happened. Jesus, the Lord, held them accountable for what they said. May his blood be on us. Judgment came in 70 AD because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. You have to connect those two things in your mind. But I want to call attention to that final phrase there. Interesting one. You did not recognize the time of your coming. Now, I want to say something about that. The Jews did not recognize the time of Jesus' coming to them because they failed to understand Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, which predicted to the very day Christ would ride into Jerusalem on the donkey. That's all found in Daniel 9, 24 to 27. You read that passage right there. That's known as Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. It is one of the most critical passages to understand if you want to fully understand all of these things, plus end times. You will not properly understand end times if you don't understand that passage right there. In that passage, it predicted to the very day Jesus would ride in on the donkey. To the day, some 500 plus years before it happened. It's all laid out in that prophecy. Was Jesus holding them accountable to know that prophecy? Yes, he was. He says right here, you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. They didn't recognize it, even though he did miracles. They didn't recognize it, even though his ministry was the greatest ministry ever, and they did not recognize it because they didn't understand, and they didn't take the time to understand what the Word of God had to say. They missed Jesus because they missed the Word of God. It was all laid out. They should have known the very day because it was laid out some 500 plus years before. Tragic events on the part of Israel, but I want to offer a word of hope for Israel because Jesus gave one. Although Israel is currently in a state of rejection, listen to what Jesus said in Luke 13, 34 and 35. Here's Israel's future. This is Israel's past. Presently, they're in a state of rejection. But what does the future hold for Israel? This is so critical to understand. Here's what it holds. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. That's what Jesus says. You who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. Stop right there. That's the first coming. He wanted them to be saved. He wanted to gather them to himself. But they were not willing. They rejected him. He came unto his own, and his own Israel received him not. Now, because of that, their house will be left desolate. Jerusalem, destroyed by the Romans. Judgment from God for rejecting Christ. That's the first coming. But right in the middle of verse 35, it goes from the first coming all the way to the second coming. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Didn't they say that on Palm Sunday? Yes, they did. They're quoting from Psalm 118, as I just told you. When Jesus comes again at the second coming, they're going to say the same thing that they said the first time around, only this time they're going to mean it. Because they're going to be in right relationship with him. They're going to be saved. Israel will be saved. God's going to bring them through the tribulation. He's going to bring them through the fire. And through the fires of adversity, they're going to put their eyes on Yeshua, and they will be saved. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 11, the time is coming, the day is coming when all Israel will be saved, when Jesus comes again and establishes the kingdom. It's so critical to understand this because you have people out there telling you God's through with Israel. God has no plan for Israel. Israel's no different from all the other nations. That is total nonsense. He does have a plan for them. The plan is right there, that when he comes again, they're going to say the same thing the first time he came, but this time they'll say it in faith. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the future for Israel is a difficult one, but ultimately, the end game for Israel is one of great blessing. He is not through with Israel. He has a wonderful plan in store for them. I just want to call your attention to two final verses here back in Luke 19. Again, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They knew exactly what the crowd was saying. They understood Hosanna. They understood Psalm 118. They didn't like it one bit. We don't like the fact that they're calling you the Messiah. They're quoting Psalm 118. We don't like that. Jesus, tell them to stop. Why would he tell them to stop declaring the truth? I tell you, if they kept quiet, the stones will cry out. God can use anything. That would have been something if those stones had cried out, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it have been? They could have. They would have. The stones would have declared who he was. It was impossible for him not to be glorified on that day. Even though some there didn't understand the fullness of who he was or what he came to do, yet his praises resounded all throughout the Kidron Valley, all throughout Jerusalem. He was praised and glorified as the King of Israel, which is exactly who he is. The Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he is worthy of all of our praises. He's worthy of all your praises. Even in the storms of life, he's worthy of your praises. Even in the difficulties of life, he's worthy of your praises. When you come Sunday morning, you should come ready to praise him. You say, well, I'm going through a lot of stuff, Pastor. You don't know what I'm going through. It doesn't matter what you're going through. His praises, he's worthy. Despite what we're going through, If we're on the mountaintop, he's worthy. If we're in the valley, he's worthy. Doesn't matter what we're going through, what we're dealing with, no matter how difficult, how hard it might be, he is still worthy. He's worthy of all of our praises. In all seasons of life, Jesus Christ is worthy. So you come Sunday morning and you come ready to praise the King. And the rest of the week, you praise the King. And even when you're going through the storms of life and when it's hard to praise the King, what do? You get alone with him if you need to. You put some worship music on if you need to. Whatever it is that will draw you near to him, you spend time with him and you draw near to him in praise. Because even in the valley, he is worthy. And that's what this day was all about. The worthiness of our King. He was worthy to be praised. He would be praised. He was praised. It was impossible for him not to be praised. And the day is coming when this King will come again. He will come again. And this time, when he comes the second time, it won't be riding on a donkey. It'll be riding on a white horse because he will come in victory, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his enemies will be defeated. And Jesus will make that trip once again from the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley into the city of Jerusalem, this time to not go to the cross, but this time to receive the throne of David. And he will be seated on that throne. He will be given a crown, not the crown of thorns, the diadema, the diadem, the crown of the King, where he will rule and reign over all the nations. And we will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I am so glad that the future for the child of God is an awesome one. We might be going through the valley today. Listen, if you know Jesus as your Savior, you can rejoice because I'm telling you, I've read the end of the book and it's a happy ending. It's going to be great for you today who know Jesus as Lord and Savior. It's going to be great. We're going to be with Jesus forever and ever. We're going to rule and reign with him in the kingdom age. He's going to overcome everything, every trial and difficulty we go through. They're all going to pass away. That's why he's worthy to be praised. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Are you praising him today? He's worthy of your praises. Let's go to this King now as we close with a word of prayer. Amazing that we could even come to you, Jesus. Amazing that we could come to a King. There's no other King on earth that would take the time to hear what I have to say. But there's a King in heaven who does. And not only is he a King, he is the King of kings and he's the Lord of lords. And we are so grateful today, Jesus, for who you are. You are just an awesome Savior. It's amazing that we can serve you. We're not fit to stoop down in the dust and tie your sandals. And yet you have chosen us to be your sons and daughters and adopted us into your family by faith in the cross. Amazing. Amazing, this grace that this King offers. My question to you listening along today is, have you received that grace? Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings? The road of salvation is found through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not a road that you can get to. It's not a road that you can walk by yourself. That road won't lead you to heaven if Jesus isn't on that road. You've got to trust in him. You've got to put your faith in him. That's why he came the first time. He came to give his life on the cross. He died in our place. He suffered in our place. All of our shame and guilt was placed on him, the sinless, perfect Son of God, the Lamb of God. But he rose again, and he's alive forevermore, seated at the right hand in heaven. And if you give your heart to him and your life to him, he'll make you new. He'll forgive you and make you born again. And you can know him and live your life for him. So if you have never trusted in Jesus, if you've never put your faith in him, will you trust in him today? Will you just call out to that name? Say, Hosanna. save me. And he will. He will save you because his blood takes away all of our sin. The Lord Jesus Christ will save you. But you must go to him in faith. For the child of God here today, listen, our King, he is worthy. He's worthy in every season of life. Let's praise him. Let's draw near to him. Let's live our lives for the King of Kings. And you know what? When God changes the plans in our lives or things don't go the way we thought they would, let's trust him that his plan is the best plan. And he's got it all figured out. Boy, I'm so glad Jesus did what he needed to do and not what the crowd wanted him to do. Because if he didn't do what he needed to do, I wouldn't be saved today. What he needed to do was to go to the cross for all of us. God always does what we need, not always what we want. Let's trust him. He's got our best interest in his heart. So Jesus, we just thank you again for who you are, and we just thank you, Lord, for forgiving us. And Father, use us. Use us, Lord, today. Use us this week to be people that point others to you, that they might find this wonderful salvation that we have as well. And it's in that name we pray, the name of Jesus. Amen. If you'd like to come down now to pray, I would love to pray with you. Whatever God's put on your heart, take a moment, lift that up to him. If you want to come down here to pray, or if you want to pray where you are, but whatever he's speaking in your heart, just take a minute and lift it up to the Lord. Let's do as he leads now. Jennifer.